Thank you, Sean. Good morning, brothers and sisters. Happy Thanksgiving. It's an honor to open up God's Word with you again this morning. Please turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15, and we'll be looking at verse 12 down to 34 today. 1 Corinthians 15, 12 to 34. Many seem to be oblivious to living in ambivalence. They say one thing, but do another. Do you know anybody like that? Maybe did you look in the mirror this morning? The world is full of people who don't live out, at least consistently, the implications of their own beliefs, or they live their life holding contradictory beliefs. They are living contradictions, walking contradictions, and some are easier to spot than others. I was given an example just yesterday by my dear brother Russ about a guy by the name of Les Knight, who is the founder for the Voluntary Human Extinction Movement. Sounds like a wonderful organization. The organization calls for people to stop reproducing so that humanity will eventually die out and the environment will recover. Knight wishes that there was no people on the planet. Now, if he really believed that, at least he could start with himself. Surprisingly, though, he's not in a rush to end his life. The tagline of their organization is "Live long and die out." Very inspiring. Well, we can be thankful that he's not suicidal, but he is a living contradiction. He denies his own beliefs on how he lives. And living in contradiction may indeed be common and humorous and ridiculous, but for us, especially as the people of God, it can be destructive. Which leads us to our text today. Now, we're actually getting really close to the end of 1 Corinthians. If you remember from our last message, we already considered how Paul laid out the core content of the historical and prophetic gospel. And the core content of that gospel asserted that Christ was indeed physically raised from the dead, and that was evidenced by multiple eyewitnesses and groups of eyewitnesses on separate occasions. This was the hope and the proclamation and the message of the early church, and has been ever since. But now in this letter, we learn that in the church in Corinth, there were some who began to deny a future resurrection, or a resurrection just generally. There is none. And this wasn't a minor issue, as we see this denial was going to render not only their faith in Jesus Christ worthless, but it would actually make them a really pitiful living contradiction. And so here Paul, in this passage, moves to show the implications of their denial. And then he contrasts it with the fact of the resurrection and its glorious future implications. And finally, he ends by giving them a rebuke and a warning for the corrupting influence of abandoning the hope of the resurrection. Now, this is an interesting passage because I don't think we really have a problem today in our church denying the resurrection. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands, but I really don't think anyone is here because they don't believe Jesus was raised from the dead. And if you are here and you don't believe Jesus has been raised from the dead, we're glad you're here because we're going to tell you all about him. But if we're honest, even as the first part of the song that Tim and the team just sung, there are some times where we don't live that hope out consistently. We can deny the resurrection, we just do so not in a matter of orthodox, but a matter of orthopraxy. We deny our own hope in how we live. More on that in a minute. And so I think it would be helpful for us to be reminded of this and the reality that we rest on. Amen? So we're going to consider the passage once again as good Baptists in three parts. And we'll make application along the way. If you've got your notepads, the first section we're going to be looking at is verse 12 to 19, seven destructive implications for denying the resurrection. Then we'll look at verse 20 to 28, the five glorious implications of the fact of the resurrection. And then lastly, in verse 29 to 34, we'll look at the ugly effect of living in contradiction in light of the resurrection. So please stand with me for the reading of God's word, and I'll read and pray for us, and we'll get into it. Thank you. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ, then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers and sisters, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right. Do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. This is God's word. Let's pray. King Jesus, thank you so much for this day, the day that you have made. Thank you so much for the gift that you have given to us in your word this morning. Thank you so much for the gift of your Spirit. Thank you for the deposit guaranteeing what is to come. Thank you that already we have begun to experience some of the resurrected life that you have secured for us. And yet, Lord, we confess that there are days where our hope seems to flicker, our perspective is skewed, and our hearts are cold. And so I pray this morning, would you heat them up? Would you again cause us to see clearly the great hope that you have given to us, the certain hope that you have given to us in your resurrection? And so, Lord, help me this morning and help us. We commit this time to you. In Jesus' mighty name, amen. Please have a seat. So we'll first look at these destructive implications for denying the resurrection in verse 12 to 19. In verse 12, Paul launches into a logical argument against their rising heresy. Even though that church had begun to experience the reality of the resurrection in many tangible ways, they had experienced the manifestation of the Spirit of God. They saw that the resurrection life among them actually had a real effect, but now they were saying, well, no, there's really no resurrection at all. And we see that there in verse 29. And so in verse 13 and 14, Paul starts exposing their illogic through a form of argument called modus tollens. Any logicians out there? No, you never heard that word? It's a big fancy word. It really just means to deny the consequent. It goes like this. If X implies Y, and Y isn't true, neither is X. Make sense? It's a valid form of logic, and that is what Paul is using. In short, by denying that there was any resurrection of the dead, period, they were invalidating Christ's historical resurrection. Now, we're not told why this became an issue in Corinth, but it was likely the influence of Greek thought, which still sticks with us today. They considered the body to be something that could be shed, some way to free the immortal soul, as it were. And many have this idea today, even. People aren't thinking about a physical resurrection in the future. People are thinking about going off into some form of Elysium, some kind of afterlife where you are living in some sort of beautiful place, but disembodied nonetheless. Not a physical, in time, historical resurrection when everybody comes back again. That's a Christian hope, a biblical one. And so it seems that the Corinthians took on this Greek idea, thinking that those who died existed in some sort of non-physical state, but they wouldn't be raised. And this matches with their weird practice in verse 29 about being baptized on behalf of the dead, which we'll get into a little bit later. What is interesting is right away, Paul is going to have none of this idea. And he goes after them quite hard. It's hard to ignore the force of his argument. And so in verse 14 and 19, he lays out seven devastating implications of denying the gospel. They probably didn't even consider these implications, but Paul spells them out for them. If there was no resurrection of the dead at all, then, number one, Christ wasn't raised. A dead Savior would be a worthless fraud. Number two, the preaching of the apostles was worthless, empty, vain. They were wasting their lives and their breath. Number three, their faith was worthless. That meant the Corinthians' faith. They had trusted in a lie. They were living for a lie. Number four, the apostles would be lying about God. Now, this is a really good one because for Jewish men, this was actually grounds for condemnation before God. Number five, they would still be in their sins. It was only through a physical resurrection that showed that God vindicated Jesus. Jesus himself, after all, did teach and proclaim he was going to be raised. And so God vindicated Christ's claim and demonstrated through his resurrection that the curse of sin and death had been broken. Number five, this is a painful one. Those who died hoping in Christ were gone forever. That's it. They're done. Because even believing that somebody was set free to live the next life in some kind of immortal spiritual existence would be of absolutely no comfort, because without the atoning sacrifice of Christ being accepted, there was no covering from sin. And therefore, coming face to face with a holy, eternal God in some kind of spiritual existence would not be a heavenly experience. It would be hellish. And number seven, the last one, which is really kind of a summary of all of them, they would be the most pitiful people on the planet, the ultimate losers. Living a life of self-denial for absolutely nothing and suffering for a false hope in a dead Savior. Wow, that's a pretty hard case, isn't it? Clearly, This denial that they were making wasn't a minor issue because it invalidated their hope. And so Paul makes it very clear. And the point for us again to see this morning is quite simply that without the resurrection, there is no Christianity. Without the resurrection, there's no reason for you to be here this morning. Without the resurrection, there's no reason for you to read your Bible. Without the resurrection, there's no reason for you to serve, sing. Without the resurrection, there isn't any of this. As C.S. Lewis said, if Christianity is false, it is of no importance. If it is true, it is of infinite importance. The only thing it cannot be is moderately important. I love Lewis. But what I find is interesting is that idea, he spoke to this, 50 years ago. But that idea still persists to this day. I don't know if you've noticed this or not, but increasingly a number of atheists and agnostics are recognizing the benefits of Christianity on society, but they don't admit the truth of it. I'm talking about historians like Tom Holland, Douglas Murray, the commentator and author, and John Rhys Davies. You know who he is, right? Gimli, the Lord of the Rings. He's a skeptic who thinks Christianity is a-okay for society. But we must put away this idea. Christianity is not a helpful myth that serendipitously ended up being a tremendous civilizing force throughout history. If there is no resurrection, that's like saying we're grateful for the lie that helped us to live better. You know, the hospitals, the dignity and value of human women, the dignity and value of women and children, art and music and literature, science, the abolition of slavery, countless charities, and even the holidays, all resting on one big fat lie. Lies are not life-giving or freeing, are they? Lies are comforting, perhaps, but lies don't bring life, and lies don't bring real freedom. You see, the reality that the greatest civilizing force that the world has ever seen being life-giving and freeing, it is that because it is true. It is that because Christ has risen. Amen? Amen. And so, I emphasize this point because I don't want us to seek to make the gospel more acceptable or palpable to the material or spiritual pagan mind by denying the resurrection. Because we cannot do that. If we deny the resurrection, we deny our hope, we deny our reason for being, but if we hold fast to that glorious message, then we're in line with ultimate reality. Listen, I know that death appears to be invincible, doesn't it? You ever stand over the open casket of a loved one? It really doesn't look like they're coming back. But what we have to understand is that it's not death that's invincible. Jesus is. And his resurrection life has already conquered death for us. We must look at that not only with eyes of faith, but with clear minds. Listen, if you're here this morning without hope in Jesus Christ, then I want you to know that we're not just talking about something that has a civilizing force. We're talking about an event in history in the person of Jesus Christ that actually has a saving force to it. He is the only one who can remove your guilt, the only one who can remove your shame, the only one who can grant you peace and joy and eternal life in and of himself. And so if you do not have a hope in the risen Christ yet this morning, please turn to him. He is going to change reality one day real soon, and you don't want to miss it. This leads us to our next section. Look there in verse 20 to 28. We're going to look at the fact of the resurrection, five glorious implications. Now, Paul lays down these disastrous implications of the denial that they had, but he quickly changes it, and thank God for buts in the Bible. Amen? This is the biggest but in the Bible. But, in fact, God has raised Jesus from the dead, which means he vindicated all that he taught, all that he claimed, and then he set into motion the final stage of human history. In verse 20, Paul writes that Christ's resurrection was the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Now that word, if you know your Old Testament, is really pregnant with meaning. But all it means right here is that Christ's resurrection is the first part of the harvest of something much, much bigger that is coming soon. And then to explain this, in verse 21 and 22, he gives us this panoramic shot of all of history. And he explains in verse 21 that while death came by a man to all men, it was so by a man that has come the resurrection. And so he's laying out the coherence of God's plan throughout history. God is consistent, and there's an internal coherence to the gospel. You see, as God's image bearers, all of humanity is linked to Adam. Whether we like it or not, he was our first representative, our first father who sinned and died. And that fallen status, his nature, has passed on to absolutely every single one of us, regardless of our sex or our ethnicity. All in Adam are fallen without exception, all born in sin, all sharing his guilt, and all with the propensity and the inclination to continue to sin, even the religious people. And this means that in Adam, all of us die. And if Christ tarries for about, let's take a look around here. Yep, 40 years ought to do it. You're all dead in 40 years. Maybe less. Yet, in Christ, all are made alive. What a glorious hope. This should be on a pedestal somewhere. The one and only sinless man in Jesus, we are given a new nature and a new status conferred to all who believe. Because you see, in Christ, as a second Adam, God provides a new representative for all of humanity. And so in him, we are made alive, first spiritually, and we begin to experience that with new affections, new power over sin in our life, new peace, new hope, new joy, and then we're going to experience it physically and gloriously, which is next week's message, so you'll have to wait. Now in verse 23 to 28, he begins to lay out these five glorious implications of Christ's resurrection. And we have to understand, this is a phenomenal statement here, but it's a brief sketch of the chronological order of the final stage of human history, how it's going to play out. And so there's an order to this reality in the resurrection that Christ has begun. Christ was the first, and then take a look there in verse 23. Where is it? But each in his own order, Christ, the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ, then comes the end. Don't you love it when a then is worth 2,000 years and counting? There's a lot packed into this verse. The reason why I want to stop here for a moment, not to jump on my historical premillennial hobby horse, but the reality is that this verse is the topic of much debate, depending on how you conceive of the timing of the end of the events of this stage in human history, because that first then is worth 2,000, and so guys like me think that that second then is worth another 1,000. That seems to be logically in order, amen? Yeah, it's called the millennium. But we're not here to debate that, and neither is Paul, by the way. But I had a chance to jump on my little hobby horse today, and I'm going to get off it now. What we need to understand here, it is not Paul's aim to lay out a detailed description of end time events. He is summarizing the glorious implications for all of us, regardless of what you stand on in terms of your historical, premillennial, or amillennial stuff. Do you even know what that is? Who cares? Because if you're a Christian, it doesn't matter. It all ends the same way. Thank you. Here's the first glorious implication. You're coming back. You will be raised with Christ gloriously to inherit and inhabit a physical, spiritual existence like he does. It's incorruptible. Now, the Jews believed in the final resurrection of all people at the end of time, but Christ's resurrection showed that it already begun. And our resurrection now, because of his, is guaranteed. Second glorious implication, Christ will destroy all of his enemies. That's verse 24 to 25. This is really good news for the Christian, not so much for the one who continues to reject God's gracious offer of peace. But every enemy, spiritual and physical, will be annihilated. He will make sure that there is no opposition left. And then the third glorious implication, Christ will establish his kingdom, rule, and in power, and it will be one of perfect peace and righteousness, quite unlike any other earthly kingdom in all of history, and definitely better than today. Number four, Christ will annihilate death itself. That's in verse 26. We already know that Christ has broken death's back in his own resurrection, but at the end, as we see in Revelation 20, he's going to throw it into hell forever. Oh, I'm going to be singing on that day. Death that took my dad and my mom and my friends and may take other people, I can't wait till God throws that thing into hell. Don't you? Amen. The last thing, the fifth, God will be all in all. That's in verse 28. Now, how Paul works up to this statement, we need a little bit of explanation. This phrase needs some unpacking. In verse 27 to 28, Paul is referencing Psalm 8:6, which also the author of Hebrews references. It was a verse that was interpreted by the early church as a prophetic reference to Christ and his reign, talking about how he will put all things in subjection to him. And what Paul is doing here is, some people think he's digressing. He's going off on one of his tangents. Ooh, Paul, come on back here for a minute. No. What he's doing, he's giving an explanation to show God's ultimate purpose in all of creation. You see, God's ultimate purpose in all of creation was to be all in all. It is all for him, it is all through him, it is all to him, it is all for his glory. That's why you and I live and breathe. We don't live for our glory. We try to sometimes, and we sin when we do it. But all of creation was made to show the manifest attributes of God's goodness and glory, the weight and the beauty of his majesty. That's what all of this is for. That's what your children are for. That's what your business is for. That's what your marriage is for. That's what your enjoyment of food is for. Hey, that's even what your sex life is for. It's all for his glory, all of it, because he made it all, and it exists for him. That's incredible. Now, you and I were made to enjoy his glory, reflect his glory, and share in it. But sin and death comes into the world, and it mars God's good creation and his people. And so here we have God conceiving and creating this redemption plan, subjecting all things underneath his Son for his Son's glory, so that ultimately death will be conquered and everyone will be set free from its bondage to decay, including all of creation. And when Jesus does this, notice what Paul says through all these subjection verses here. He's going to hand back all rule and all authority back to God the Father, who gave him the authority to do this in the first place. And so here we see this incredible unified purpose in the Trinity, Father and Son working together to this end for the glory of God in all things. This means that the purpose of God hinges on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you deny the resurrection, you deny the purpose of God in all of human history. It's not a light thing. You see, the historical resurrection of Christ secures the future reign of Jesus Christ. Let me put it this way, dear brother and sister. This world will certainly be ruled by Jesus, whether it acknowledges him or not. And we can all rejoice in that. Tyrants are going to end. Godless governments are going to fall. Rogue nations are going to submit. And yes, there will be peace in the Middle East. It is just a matter of time. Do you understand? And that should make us the most hopeful, the most courageous, the most reasonable people on the face of the planet. This is the glorious hope of every saint. God being all in all. You and I look forward to this. And I know for you this morning, you know this, those of you who love Jesus Christ, you look for more of God in everything. Do you not? For those of you who have been captured by Christ's grace and mercy, you often find yourselves wanting more of God. You want more of him to experience. You want more of God in your marriage, more of God in your family, more of God in your business, more of God in your institutions, more of God in our cities, in our countries, and in our world. And one day, dear brothers and sisters, it's going to be a glorious reality. How amazing. And so the resurrection of Jesus points to that inevitability. His resurrection is the beginning of that reign. So again, I repeat, whatever your eschatology may be, if you're a premillennial, a postmillennial, an amillennial, it all ends this way. And so please stop fighting each other. I am sick and tired of it. The post-millennials beat up the pre-mills. The pre-mills look down on the post-mills. The ah-mills are a little bit confused. They just want to stand in the middle. I'm sure we're going to be arguing about it in the resurrection, aren't we? World's falling apart. People are dying every day. This city is lost. And we're going to bicker about this stuff? It's all the same hope, isn't it? It all ends the same. It all ends the same. So go ahead, don't misunderstand me, make it a point of study. You should worship the Lord your God with all your soul, all your strength, and all your heart, and all your mind. So go ahead and think these things, but don't make it a matter of fellowship. Amen? Now Paul returns to the practical effects of living in this ridiculous contradiction. We'll look at this and then we'll close. Verse 29 to 34, the ugly effect of living in a contradiction. Paul gives four rhetorical questions here to help them see that they were living out a contradiction. The first two questions deal with a strange practice that they were doing, and the third and fourth question deal with his own example of living a life in light of the resurrection. And the practice that they had in his life really pointed to the reality of the resurrection, and so we'll consider each briefly. In verse 29, he asks, what did people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? Now this, I counted wrong, but there's over 25 different explanations of this verse. To which I say, there is no explanation to this verse. Here's the reality. We don't know what he's talking about. There is no historical precedent. There's no biblical precedent. There's just a bunch of conjecture. Nobody knows what's going on. All we know is that Paul references it because it's something the Corinthians were doing. Now, if you want to take your Christian example with and use something that the Corinthians were doing, don't. They're a terrible example. We don't know what it was. It was probably borrowed from a pagan cult. But whatever the case, people were being baptized in some sort of vicarious way to ensure that they completed, that these people had completed what they needed in order to share in the inheritance of Jesus, the life after. And yet Paul again drives this point. Look, if there's no resurrection, why even bother? That's the point. Baptism, remember, baptism itself was and still is an affirmation and an expression of faith in the death and the resurrection of Jesus. It's almost like Paul wants to say, you morons, can't you see what you're doing is a direct contradiction? Or maybe that's just me. But anyway, Paul is much more gracious about it. They were confused and they were contradicting themselves. And now in verse 30 and 32, they knew him very well. And so he points to himself as an example, his own life, and asked them to consider in verse 30 to 32 why he faced danger every hour. And that's not much of an exaggeration for the Apostle Paul. I mean, I know we all have a tendency to exaggerate, but when we consider Paul's life, he faced physical danger often. The man was stoned, he was shipwrecked, he was beaten, they were hunting for his life, and the question is why would he do this if there was no resurrection? Was he some sort of adrenaline junkie? No. It would be complete lunacy. But his life was actually a living example of a man who completely believed in the resurrection. That's why Paul was able to endure such things. He was sold out. None of this was an ultimate threat to him. What are you going to do? Kill me? In verse 31, he adds that he died every day. And that refers to the afflictions that he often endured for the sake of the gospel. Why would he be able to, be even willing to subject himself to any of that if there was no resurrection? And he adds, to strengthen his point in verse 32, he talks about fighting with beasts in Ephesus. Now, some people think Paul was thrown into some kind of Colosseum with some animals. I don't think that was the case because, number one, he was a Roman citizen. The law would have prevented him from that. So I think what Paul is talking about here is metaphorical. I think he's talking about the violence that he faced in Ephesus. But the whole point here is he was willing to endure conflict that could harm him or kill him. And why would he bother doing that if there was no resurrection? Paul is a man who lived out the conviction of the resurrection consistently. May God give us more like him. The reason why Paul was unstoppable is because he was convinced of the resurrection. He could do anything through Christ who strengthened him because he knew the end was guaranteed. Here's the point. The resurrection shaped Paul's life and it should have shaped theirs. It should shape ours. because the Christian life really doesn't make any sense without the resurrection. More on that in a minute. After laying down these questions, he brings his rebuke to a point in verse 32, and this is a quote from the prophet Isaiah, but it also was a common approach to life in that culture. Look there in verse 32. If the dead are not raised, then eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And he's referring to a degenerate lifestyle. And I'm sure you've heard phrases like this before. We could contextualize it in this way. One life, live it up. Right? You've heard such things before? Or I ain't gonna live forever. Bon Jovi, I'm dating myself. It's my life. Anyway, if that's the case, if there's one life, live it up. Eat up, drink up, smoke up, shoot up, scroll your life away. Surf TikTok, drink in all the porn you want, and by all means, live off the welfare state while you play video games in your mom's basement. You might as well enjoy it all, because death is going to end you forever. That's how some people think. Actually, that's how some people live. But that is not the reality. Everybody is going to live forever. It's just a matter of where. Denying the resurrection had a corrupting effect on those in Corinth. And Paul warns them in verse 33, look there, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good character. Again, another quote from a pagan author, but it reflects the proverbial truth from Proverbs chapter 13 that a companion of fools comes to ruin. And whoever was propagating this idea in Corinth was indeed a fool. And their idea, this denial of a future resurrection, had a morally compromising effect. Look there in verse 34. They were in a drunken stupor. Now, that's probably metaphor, but given the fact that the Corinthians had such a reputation, I would say it's probably literal. Wouldn't be surprising if somebody in Corinth came to service drunk. Actually, Paul tells us that during the Lord's Supper, they were getting hammered. And I thought Alberta was bad. Here's the implication. They didn't just need to dump the denial, they needed to dump the people who persisted in it. Bad company corrupts good morals. Heresy in the church has to be dealt with publicly and swiftly. You cannot play with it. And that's Paul's whole point. It is tragic that those who claim to know so much about God would deny the resurrection, showing that they didn't actually know him at all. And here's the last point. Denying the resurrection leads to living in sinful apathy. Now again, as I started our time today, I don't think we have much of a problem in the church with denying the resurrection, at least not overtly. I don't know of anybody here who does. But I would submit to you that our denial can be a little more subtle than that. You and I can be walking contradictions. How so? Well, we may not face danger for Christ as courageously as we should. We may not face conflict for Christ as faithfully as we should. We may not face trial for Christ as hopefully as we should. We may not be willing to face danger or conflict for Christ. Just go along with everything and everybody and avoid controversy at all costs. Which, by the way, is the sin of the church in Canada. Just don't make a stir. Tiptoe. Nobody will bother us. Wrong. We may pursue pleasure first over Christ's purpose and become indifferent or unconcerned or even lethargic in our faith. And why? Well, I submit that we're actually convinced that tomorrow we might die. And when we deny the hope of tomorrow, today becomes all that we live for. That's how it works. And yet in the reality in Jesus Christ, we have something far greater. Because yes, while tomorrow we may in fact die, the day after tomorrow we shall rise. And that is our hope. And that hope actually enables us to face danger courageously. It enables us to endure conflict in hope faithfully. It enables us to live uprightly right now because it's all going to matter. Everything you do here now in the short little lifespan that you have is all going to be accounted for in eternity. Do you believe that? Amen. Then let's live like it. And so, dear saint, practical application here. You and I have no need to live in fear. We have no need to live in discouragement or despair. It doesn't matter what comes tomorrow. It doesn't matter if World War III erupts. It doesn't matter if there's a food shortage or a water shortage or a central bank digital currency. It doesn't matter if you lose your job tomorrow because of your profession of Christ today. Why? Because Christ is risen, it will turn out better than you can possibly imagine. That is our birthright. Don't throw it away. Don't throw it away. And so I pray as we go forward in the days and weeks to come, yes, it's going to get worse. And I'm not saying that because I'm a prophet. I just read the news. And not the mainstream, but that's okay. As we go forward, I pray that you and I would not be living contradictions. I pray instead that as we claim our hope in the resurrection and live with hope, that people will ask us for the reason for our hope in Jesus Christ. And so let's march toward an eternal life, brothers and sisters. It's been given to us, and let's call others to it. Shall we pray? Let's pray. My King, thank you for hope. Hope that you created in an utterly hopeless world. God, our Father, I pray that by your grace, we would live such lives that would make no sense to the world apart from the resurrection. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.